Well, I ask you to please turn in your Bibles to those words of Jesus that are most often quoted by people who are not believers. Turn in your Bibles to those words of Jesus that are most often quoted by those who may know nothing else of the Bible, but they seem to know these words. Now, where are you turning? Yeah, you cheated because you have the handout. If I didn't give you a handout, you might have turned to John 3:16, right? A lot of people know John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. If you watch NFL football, then you see behind the end zone people holding up John 3:16 signs. There is now an NFL, now he's in the NFL, former college player, godly Christian young man who has John 3:16 etched in the sun glare under his eyes, right? Tim Tebow. And so John 3:16 is a well-known verse even by unbelievers. But the verse, the passage, the words of Jesus I'm thinking of are in Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. Don't a lot of people know those words? Why? Because people don't like other people to judge them, especially Christians. And when people find themselves being evaluated in their behavior in a negative way, though they know nothing else of the Bible and may not even care, they will often invoke in their own defense those words of Jesus. Well, Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." Sometimes Christians use these words, perhaps as an excuse not to exercise church discipline in the church. They'll say, "Well, who are we to judge? Jesus said, 'Judge not that you be not judged.'" Brothers and sisters, because of the widespread misunderstanding of these words and the misuse of these words, it is all the more important that we understand what Jesus really meant when He spoke those words. And so I do turn your attention to Matthew 7, 1 to 5. Let's read our Lord's words in context and try to understand what our Lord means by these words. Matthew 7, 1. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." I hope to cover this morning from those words the condemnation of a judgmental spirit, the motivation to avoid a judgmental spirit, and then the correction of a judgmental spirit, because Jesus gives us all three of those things in this text. First, then, the condemnation of a judgmental spirit. Jesus says these well-known words, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, as many view those words, we're not allowed to judge anybody or anything in any way at any time. But is that what Jesus means by those words? I don't think so, and I think you would agree with me. Let's first consider what Jesus is clearly not condemning by those words. First of all, He is not forbidding making moral judgments concerning right and wrong, truth and error, good and evil. Anybody who has even a casual familiarity with the Bible knows that the Bible, from cover to cover, is a book of moral distinctions. God is a moral God. He has created a moral universe. We are made in God's image. We are moral beings. His law is all about good and evil, righteous and unrighteous, truth and error. You consider even the Ten Commandments. They are filled with thou shalt and thou shalt not. The ceremonial law, where God, in the infancy of His people, described certain things as clean and unclean. What was He doing? He was trying to train His people to go through life making discrimination. There are some things that are morally clean and good and some things that are not. And you need to distinguish between those two. Remember Isaiah's statement in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. There is such a thing as good, there is such a thing as evil, and woe to the man who gets those things confused." We come to the New Testament and we have catalogs of vices and sins, things that will keep you out of heaven. There are other lists and catalogs of virtues, good things such as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So clearly Jesus, in saying, "Judge not that you be not judged," in no way is asking us to suspend our moral faculty and refuse to make critical judgments about right and wrong, good and bad, truth and error. That's not what Jesus means. Well, some people say, well, Jesus is forbidding us to make judgments about people. Really? In the very next verse, after the one I left off with, he says in verse 6, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them under their feet, turn again and attack you." Jesus is referring to people who are spiritually dog-like and spiritually hog-like and trampling truth under their feet. He's calling them by these names. A few verses beyond that, he says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." He refers to certain false teachers as wolves. He refers to the Pharisees, even to their face. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Jesus is making judgments about individuals. His apostles made judgments about certain people. Remember how Paul comes out of the starting gate in Galatians. He's like a boxer coming out of his corner saying, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than the one we preach, let him be accursed." He's calling curses upon certain people who would pervert the saving gospel. In Philippians 3, in referring to certain false teachers, he calls them dogs. And he calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. He calls them evil workers. Even the beloved Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, when he's writing a letter, 3 John, he refers to a certain individual, Diotrephes, as one who likes to put himself first. He's making a judgment, a negative judgment, about a man who is a threat to the life of the church. So according to Jesus and the apostles, we sometimes have to make judgments about people. Judgments must be made about certain teachings and certain teachers, about their teaching, about their character and behavior. Consider this, that in order to evangelize, Jesus said, "I've come to seek and save that which is lost." We have to make a discrimination between those who are lost and need the gospel and those who don't. Well, finally, Jesus is not forbidding certain judgments about Christians. Consider that when you accept people into the church, you have to make certain evaluations, don't you? You want to have a believing membership. So we have to make certain judgments, evaluations. Has this one experienced the new birth? Is this one a brother or a sister? In order to know whether we should welcome them within the flock. And so we need to make judgments about one's testimony. And when we have leaders for the church, there are qualifications and we have to make judgments. Does one fit the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, if any man be above reproach, etc.? And then consider the matter of church discipline. Sometimes, sadly, if a person is not living consistently with their profession and refuses to repent, we have to open the back door of the church and let them out in biblical excommunication. And in that context, in 1 Corinthians 5, the apostle says, "Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." Now, it's a judgment that is for their good and for the good of the church, but it is a judgment nonetheless. So when Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged," he's not saying suspend all moral judgment or you can't make any judgments or evaluations of people, even sometimes people within the church. So we rule all of that out. But he still said the words, "Judge not that you be not judged." So positively, what did he mean? Well, let's now move on to consider what he is condemning. And in a nutshell, brothers and sisters, I believe Jesus is condemning in these words what we might call a judgmental spirit, a censorious spirit, a hypercritical attitude. He's not saying be morally neutral. Never make any judgments at any time. No, we have to be morally discriminating. We have to choose between good and bad, right and wrong, truth and error. We have to do that all the time for our good and for the good of others. But what Jesus is condemning is a judgmental spirit. Now, what is that? What I want to do now is try to give you what I think from the Scriptures are some of the ingredients that go into this nasty stew of a judgmental, hypercritical, censorious spirit. With me so far? We've cleared the deck as to what Jesus doesn't mean. What does He mean? What is He going after? What do we need to purge ourselves of and keep ourselves from? A judgmental spirit. What does it look like in you and me or someone else? First of all, I say that it is self-righteous in its root. A judgmental spirit is self-righteous in its root. Many of us know the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, the two men who went up to the temple to pray. I read briefly from Luke 18:9 and following. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And I'm sure Jesus could have gone on because I'm sure He went on. If this man is anything, he is being judgmental, is he not? In the way that Jesus condemns. Now, technically, he's thanking God, but his prayer is kind of a thin veil over what is really a trust and a pride in his own righteousness. What is self-righteousness? Might we not define it this way? It is a sense that there is something in me for which I can take credit that others do not possess. Don't we have to admit that there is a trace of self-righteousness left in every one of us, even the most godly Christian in this room? What might it look like? It might be your sense of your intellectual superiority by which you look down on people of duller minds. It may be your sense of social superiority. You're born in an upper class, by which you look down on others of a lower social stratum, and you may even have derogatory names for people of that lower class. It may be a sense of your own social refinement and etiquette by which you look down on others who don't have good manners. What's wrong with them? It may be a sense of your own skills in an area and you look down on people who, what do you mean, you can't do this? You have a skill in this area, but you look down on other people. Maybe you're a good handyman. You look at a man who's not so handy. What's wrong with you? It may be that you see yourself as having a charming personality and you find it hard to endure others who are so boring. It may be that you have the ability to make money and you look down on others who do not have that ability. It may be that you perceive yourself as physically attractive, and maybe you are, but it is hard for you to endure those who are less attractive. It may be a sense of moral superiority, like the Sunday school teacher who, after reading the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, said to her class, "Class, aren't you glad that we are not like the Pharisee?" It may be an understanding that you're a Christian because you were smart enough to choose Jesus. And it may be, and this is largely true in our theologically astute circles, that we have a sense of our theological superiority by which we look down on others who don't understand the deep things of the faith as if we figured it out on our own. Behind all of that, brothers and sisters, is a root of self-righteousness. And I'm saying first that a judgmental spirit is rooted in self-righteousness. What's the cure? Is not the cure the words of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 4:7? What do you have that you haven't received? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Everything, anything good in me, whether it is inside in my mind and understanding or outside, anything good in me is all a gift of God's grace. If you have a keen intellect, if you have a charming personality, if you've been raised with social etiquette, if you have theological understanding of the deep things of God, if you are a Christian, It is all because of the sovereign grace of God. What do you have that you haven't received? Nothing. Even the faith by which we lay hold of Jesus and are brought into saving eternal union with Him has been given to you. Remember Peter? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How did Jesus respond? That's right, Peter. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. You didn't figure it out. But it's been revealed by my Father who is in heaven. And so, a judgmental spirit is rooted in self-righteous. Further, it is often hypocritical in its nature. And here we come back to our text in Matthew 7. Those words in 3 and 4. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? Some people say that Jesus didn't have a sense of humor. This is intended to be humorous because it is ludicrous. Literally, there's a person that has a little speck of dirt or straw in his eye that speaks of a little fault. And along comes another person who wants to play eye doctor and say, oh, well, let me help you with that speck. But he literally is walking around and the word indicates a beam that is like a rafter. It's like a beam like this sticking out of his eye, a virtual telephone pole saying, here, let me help you. You've got a problem. That's the picture that Jesus is creating. And it is deliberately intended to be ludicrous because Jesus wants to make a point. What point does he want to make? He makes the point that it is human tendency to magnify the faults in others and to minimize or to be totally blind to the faults in ourselves. That's what he's saying. Guy with the telephone pole saying, I see that speck. You've got a problem, my friend, but I can help you. You know, and he's trying to see to take the speck. That's the point. I put a magnifying glass on your sins, make them big. And I look at the other end of the telescope or binoculars at my own sin and see them as very small or even non-existence. That's the tendency in the human heart. Remember David and his sin with Bathsheba. He committed adultery. And then he covered up the adultery with murder. Now David was not a happy camper during those 9 months before he came clean. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 tells us what was going on. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. He was miserable. But he was not miserable enough to vomit up his sin in repentance. He was holding it in until God directed a prophet to him, Nathan. Remember Nathan's approach? Nathan came to David and he told him a story. There was a rich man, and this rich man had a big flock of sheep. And there was a poor man who had one little ewe lamb. In fact, it was like a pet to his children. That rich man had a traveling visitor one day. And of course, in accordance with Eastern hospitality, he had to, you know, kill something and prepare a feast and feed his guest. But instead of taking one of the many sheep or lambs in his own flock, he took the poor man's one ewe lamb, the pet to the man's children, and he slaughtered it and served it up as food. Well, David is going along with that story. He's tracking with Nathan, and he's beginning to boil inside and get angry with that man for doing that. And then Nathan gives the punchline. He turns around and he says, you are the man. That's what David had done. David had 6 wives, and he sees one that wasn't his wife, the one wife of Uriah, and he takes her for himself. He was like the rich man taking the little ewe lamb of the poor man. He got it, and God broke him, and he repented. But Nathan was counting on this human reality that we are more alert to the sins of others than we are to our own sin. When David saw that in another, he got enraged, and that enabled him to see that same thing in himself. Judgmentalism is often hypocritical. I'll give you a few examples. The people with which I work, the Amish, are terribly hypocritical. I love the Amish people. I've devoted the last 6 years of my life to helping them. I love them. But they are hypocritical. You know why? They see themselves as a city set on a hill. And you know who you all are? You're the world. Everybody else is the world. They are the city set on a hill. But when you study the concept of worldliness, and according to Colossians 2:8, part of worldliness is following the traditions of men and the philosophies of men rather than Christ. That's worldliness. They have worldliness to the hilt because they're all about human traditions. And they've replaced the gospel of Christ with human traditions. They are worldly, you know, out their eyeballs. But they don't see it. They condemn everyone else as the world. In other areas, they are worldly. There are sexual sins committed among the Amish, and I've been privileged to work with some men who've been delivered from sexual addiction. There are some sexual sins committed in that rural community that would make inner city people blush. But they insist on saying the world is out there, where the city set on a hill. Here's a man who looks down on homosexuals. Can't imagine being a homosexual, and you know the words, the derogatory words that people would use for homosexuals. And yet, if that man's thought life for one day or one week was put on YouTube, if your thought life, brother, or mine was put on YouTube, one day's thoughts, we would want to run and hide in a cave for the rest of our lives. And yet they can denounce the homosexual with all the derogatory words, and yet their own heterosexual sins, their own sexual lust would make them blush if it was published. There are today, an example in the Bible is the elder brother. Remember the elder brother in the parable of Luke 15? He looked down on his younger brother who just went out and wasted his father's inheritance and was in a pig pen. How he looked down on that younger brother. But you know, when you study it, he had no more love for his father than the younger brother. You know the proof of that? Is when the brother repented, came back, the father wanted to kill the fatted calf, and he was pouting and brooding and resentful. Why? Because he wanted those things done for him. He was serving the father, not because he loved the father, but because he wanted a reward from the father. He was using the father. He had no more love for the father than the younger brother had for the father. He was a hypocrite. And that's Jesus' point. There are many today who mock the false prophet and heretic Harold Camping for his date setting. They mock him as a religious wacko. And I believe he is. And in one sense deserves to be mocked. But many who mock him have no regard for their own souls. No regard for facing eternity and the judgment. And no willingness to face the fact that though it's not going to be according to this wacko's date setting, Jesus is coming back. And they need to prepare for his coming. And they are as much a religious wacko as he is. And we can go on. The judgmental spirit, though, is often hypocritical, blind to its own faults. I'll give one other illustration from my own life. Every week I'm privileged with my ex-Amish minister friend to preach at an inner city mission. And we preach to addicts, drug addicts and drunkards and sex addicts and men off the street, women and men just recently released from prison. And I'm aware every Friday or every the Friday I'm preaching to addicts. What if I were to stand before them and think, they're addicts, but I'm not an addict? Well, I have a confession to make. My parents are here. This may come as a shock to them. But I was an addict too. And one day I stood before the men and said, I was just as much an addict as you. You know what kind of addict? I was a self addict. And everyone born to Adam's race is a self addict. No, I wasn't into drugs or immorality or drunkenness. But I was as much wrapped up in myself as every drug addict and sex addict. You say, oh, well, that's not so bad. That is the essence of sin. You don't go to hell for getting drunk and using drugs. We go to hell for living self-centered lives and turning away from God, the God who made us for himself. And I'm able to look at those men and say, I am no better than you. I was as addicted to self as you are. It just took a more respectable form. But in the sight of God, it was just as odious. I was just as wrapped up in myself as the worst addict of another sort. The judgmental spirit is often hypocritical. The corrective is to look longer and harder at our own sins than we look at others. To turn the searchlight on ourselves and to put the magnifying glass on ourselves and to focus on your own, the beam in your own eye. And before I move on from this, let me just say that one of the places where we desperately need to do this is in marriage. How quickly we can point out the sin of our partner. How easily the husband can say, I would love you if you only showed me more respect. How easy it is for the wife to say, well, I would love you better, or rather, I would respect you if only you were more sensitive and caring and more loving and respectable. Brothers and sisters, if there's any place where we need tunnel vision, it's in marriage. And ask the Lord, Lord, show me my sin. Show me as a husband where I'm failing to love my wife. Forget her lack of respect for me. I'm called to love her. Show me where I'm failing to love her. And if the wife would have that tunnel vision and ask, Lord, help me to act respectfully, to speak respectfully toward my husband. Give me tunnel vision to focus on my responsibility and my issues. But further, the judgmental spirit is not only self-righteous in its root, hypocritical in its nature, its manner is often harsh, unmerciful, and unloving. In the Luke version of Jesus' words, I just read briefly from Luke 6, 36 to 37. Look at the two things that are next to each other. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Right next to each other is the call to be merciful and to judge not. The person with a judgmental spirit is often not very merciful, not very kind, not very forgiving, not very forbearing, not very loving, but is often harsh and hypercritical and unmerciful. Judgmental people sometimes enjoy seeking out the faults of others. Judgmental people like to put the worst construction on other people's motives and jump to the worst conclusions about other people's character and actions. Judgmental people like to pour cold water on the plans and ideas and thoughts of other people. They are ungenerous and unmerciful toward the faults and mistakes of others. They are negative, hypercritical, fault-finding, and they leave behind them a trail of devastation. They tear down without building up. Suppose I feel constrained to make a negative statement. Should I not follow then with something hopeful? If I point out a problem, if you come to me with an idea or a thought about a new ministry and I down it with some negative criticism, ought I not to offer some creative alternative and some solution to the problem? But judgmental people are downers. They discourage. They take the wind out of people's sails. My wife plays the violin. She teaches violin students. The violin's a hard instrument to play. Some of her students, she can tell early on, they're just not cut out to play that instrument. And she has to discourage them from playing the violin. I can remember one little farm boy, and he had little sausage fingers. And they just weren't made for the violin, and he wasn't getting it. But I remember her saying, honey, you know, or to the parent, you know, I don't think he's suited to the violin, but I bet he would really enjoy and do well at the guitar. Or another young girl who just wasn't getting it with violin. And she had a beautiful soprano voice. And my wife, while discouraging her in one area, would encourage her in an area of her obvious giftedness. But judgmental people are negative. They are downers. They discourage. Titus 3:2 tells us, sorry, I don't have that text on my fingertips here, but Titus 3:2 tells us, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. Galatians 6:1 tells us that when you correct your brother, restore him. Do it with a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. James 3:17 describes wisdom as characterized by this. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. The very opposite things of a judgmental spirit. Moving along, a judgmental spirit is often misguided in its focus. What I mean by that is the judgmental person judges in areas where he or she has no business judging. And here I turn your attention to Romans 14, where Paul deals with this subject of Christian liberty of conscience. The first five verses: "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." Verse 10, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." He's not talking about moral absolutes. If you're committing adultery, I have a right to say to you, that's wrong, that's sin, and you need to repent. He's not dealing with those kinds of issues. He's dealing with matters of liberty of conscience, where it's between you and God. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, right? And yet the judgmental person won't let it rest that way. The judgmental person has to impose his way on his brothers and sisters. I'll give you a few examples. One man, one Christian, chooses to abstain from alcohol and be a teetotaler. Another feels the freedom to have a beer or have a glass of wine because the Bible doesn't forbid it, but it forbids drunkenness. One should not judge the other as unspiritual for drinking a beer or despise the other one. What's wrong with you that you're hung up that you can't have a glass of wine? You shouldn't judge a Christian by the house he lives in or by the car he drives. Oh, he must be a world. How can you be a Christian and drive that car? How can you be a Christian and live in that home? Our Lord was judged for hanging out with sinners and eating with them, judging the way one another dresses and coming to church, one's choice of music. These are areas where God has given liberty of conscience, and we have to be very careful about passing judgment upon one another. But some Christians seem to see themselves as self-appointed watchdogs on the practices of their fellow Christians, and they breathe an atmosphere of hypercritical judgmentalism into a fellowship. Just this morning as I was praying, I thought of this illustration. I've been visiting in prisons lately. Some of the people I minister to are in prison. And as you know, if you visit a prison or if you're in an airport, you have to go through a scanner. You have to go through a metal detector. In one prison, I have to get wanded. And what are they looking for? They're looking for any trace of metal on me. One place, I've got to empty myself. I can't even have a Tic Tac in my pocket in order to go into this state penitentiary. Brothers and sisters, we don't want to be like that in the church, where people come in and they feel as though they're going through a metal detector, going through a scanner. And people are looking at them. Are you fitting in with our ways, the way we do things around here? People will feel that. They will sense that. And they won't come back. That's a spirit of judgmentalism. Well, you don't seem to be our type. You don't seem to do it. You don't seem to be dressed like the kind of people. Oh, my brethren, you know what I'm saying, right? And I don't see this here. I don't sense this here. I don't think it is here. But may it never be in our churches, because it needlessly will alienate needy sinners. Quickly, moving along. A judgmental spirit is contemptuous in its disposition. Here in Romans 14, he says, don't despise one another. Don't look with contempt on one another. And often the person with the judgmental spirit is one who has haughty eyes, a snooty nose, and a curled lip. Do you know what it looks like? I hope people don't see that in us. But have you seen it in other people? People that are kind of looking at you, giving you the once-over, the curled lip, the snooty nose, the haughty eyes, and you're kind of getting the sense, I don't think I'm passing this person's test. I don't think I measure up. A contemptuous disposition. No, brothers and sisters, not in us who have been shown so much mercy. And finally, a judgmental spirit is presumptuous in its authority. It often will try to play God and judge where only God can judge. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, But I am not by that acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. You hear what the apostle is saying? He's saying, look, I've searched my heart. I don't see anything. I have a clean conscience, but that doesn't mean there's not sin there. There's only one who can see deeper than I with X-ray vision, and that's God. And I leave those judgments to God. And we have to be very careful that we're not playing God and trying to judge what only God can judge, and that is the hearts and motives of people. So, I believe this is something of what Jesus means when he says, do not judge. A judgmental spirit is self-righteous in its root, often hypocritical in its nature, unmerciful, unkind in its manner, misguided in its focus, judging things God gives us no business to judge, contemptuous in its disposition, and presumptuous in its authority, and that we're trying to play God. May God keep us from that judgmentalism. And what motivation does Jesus give for us to avoid a judgmental spirit? He certainly speaks to that issue. Back to our text. How would he motivate us to avoid this judgmental spirit? Notice what he says. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He's saying, first of all, you have to remember that you are not so much the judge as you are the judged. You're going to be judged by God. In what sense is he saying, judge not that you be not judged? With Martin Lloyd-Jones and others, I don't think he's talking about the judgment of condemnation, you know, being sent to hell. But there are other judgments the scriptures speak of. There are judgments upon Christians. There's the judgment of discipline and chastisement. Right? In 1 Corinthians 11, where they were making a mess of the Lord's Supper, and the apostle has to say to them in 1 Corinthians 11:32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. He was spanking them. Some were sick. Some had died because they were sinning. These were judgments, chastisements upon Christians. And when Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, I think in part he means that God will have to chasten you in that same area. And something I have noticed as I read the scriptures is that oftentimes God suits the punishment to the sin. Have you noticed that? I have a notebook, and I've been doing this for years, tracking out all the times that the punishment matches the sin. Again, I've been in 2 Samuel in my devotions, reading about David. You know, David commits adultery and murder to cover it up. Right after that, his own family begins to unravel. He messed up a family. He destroyed a marriage. He destroyed a family. God says, I forgive you, but there are going to be consequences. The next chapter, his one daughter is raped by his other son. And then the brother to the woman who was raped plots and kills the other half-brother who murdered or who raped the sister. And then he goes off and rebels against David. And there's rape and there's bitterness and there's anger and there's rebellion in David's family. David, you messed up a family. You destroyed a marriage. And now your own family will suffer. And I think what Jesus is saying is, and haven't you seen this in experience? If you judge others harshly, very likely God will arrange it so that you are on the receiving end of some hypercritical judgments of yourself. I've seen it. And God is faithful as a father to discipline us, basically giving us a taste of our own medicine. You like to be hypercritical? You like to judge people in these areas? I'm going to put you in that position. What does it feel like? And so to avoid that, we ought not to have a judgmental spirit. There's also a judgment of rewards. Jesus says that in the final day, some things we do are going to be gold, silver, precious stones. Others are going to be tossed out as wood, hay, and stubble. And you may be making correct moral judgments, but if you've got a sinful judgmental spirit, that may count as wood, hay, and stubble, and not gold, silver, precious stones. So Jesus gives us incentives to avoid a judgmental spirit. But I close with considering, what is the corrective, the correction to this judgmental spirit? Jesus gives that in verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. On the one hand, are we to help our brother with his specks? We are. If I see a speck in you, I'm obliged to take it out, help you take it out. Are we our brother's keeper in the body of Christ? We are. And there are a whole lot of duties that we have toward one another. We are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to encourage one another daily, to comfort each other, to serve each other, to build one another up, to show hospitality to one another, pray for one another, pursue the things that make for peace, confess our sins to one another, forgive one another, restore one another, admonish one another. All these one another's we are to do. But among them all, we don't have judge one another in the sinful sense that we have spoken of. We are to help one another with our specs. But the great prerequisite for that is first take the speck or the log out of your eye. Then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That is the main corrective to a judgmental spirit. Remove the beam from your own eye. And in that connection, I say this. We should look first at our own sins and faults. Psalm 139. Lord, search me and know me. See if there be any hurtful way in me. And so when you hear sermons and when you read your Bible, don't be quick to say, oh Lord, search that one. Lord, convict that one. Oh, I wish so-and-so was here to hear that sermon. That may be appropriate ministerial concern, but only after you've said, Lord, search me, know me, show me my hurtful way. Turn the guns on yourself first. We should look first at our own sins and faults. We should look foremost at our own sins and faults. Spend more time looking at your own faults than the faults of others. And we should judge most fiercely our own sins and faults. Are we to mourn over sin? Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. May our greatest mourning, may our most tears be shed over our own sins, because there's plenty there to mourn over. And we should keep focus on the great mercy and grace shown to us, and we should show that to others. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. We have been shown such great mercy. Are we not to extend mercy to others? One of the illustrations of this in our Lord Jesus I've looked at for years is in his high priestly prayer in John 17. You know, as you read through the Gospels, Jesus was often exasperated by his apostles, wasn't he? They just didn't get it. He'd repeat it again and again and again. Have I been so long with you? Sometimes Jesus sighed, a sigh of exasperation. He was exasperated by his slow of heart to believe followers. And yet I love it when he gets to his high priestly prayer and he's reporting to his Father. He's entrusting his sheep to his Father. He's about to die and go back to glory. And I love it when he says in John 17 and verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. You say, really? These dull-minded, slow-of-heart-to-believe disciples, they've kept your word? How kind was the Lord Jesus. They've kept your word. Despite the sighs and the exasperation, Jesus reported to the Father, because they were true. They were real. They've kept your word, Father. They're faithful. How merciful is our Lord. Oh, that we would be as merciful and kind as the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, as we close, one of the things that God has done in my life in the last 6 years is to wean me off of a judgmental spirit and to teach me to be more merciful toward others. I confess to you that in previous years, I would look at other Christians and I'd have a mold in which I would see them. My Reformed Baptist theological ecclesiastical mold. And I would often look at people and judge them as to how they fit with the mold. Where they needed to be filled out a little bit to meet the mold. Or maybe you got to be trimmed back a little bit to fit into my mold. Brethren, that was spiritual pride. That was judgmentalism. That was a spiritual elitism. God has helped me. Not that I'm perfectly there, but I'm thankful He's helped me these last 6 years. One of the ways He did it is by throwing me among people who are of different theological stripe than I am. Arminian Anabaptists. I don't like that theology, but I've met some dear, precious saints that I love. And by the grace of God, I don't look at a person now saying, how do you shape up compared to my mold? I look at them and say, wow, a brother, a sister, where can I learn from you? I may have some things to teach. I love our theology. It's proven true. And I think it's right. And I may think I love to impart some of those things to you, but oh, there are things I need to learn from you, not things I need to teach you. I thank God for His work, and may it continue in me, and may it be in you as well. Brothers and sisters, I don't sense in this warm place that there is that spirit of judgmentalism, even though you're in New Jersey. My friend from New Jersey told me about the bumper sticker that said, "Welcome to New Jersey, now go home." That may be the stereotype of New Jersey, but I don't sense that among you. I think you're a bunch of warm-hearted saints here. I don't sense at all that spirit of judgmentalism, but pray it away and keep it out of your hearts as individuals and out of your fellowship. Be a morally discerning people. Be a truth-proclaiming people, a people who make judgments where God calls us to make judgments. But by the grace of God, pray that He would keep out of your hearts and out of your fellowship this spirit of judgmentalism which Jesus condemns, which is ugly, which is unchristlike, and contrary to those who have been shown such great mercy by God and ought to be extending mercy to others. I like the phrase used by a leader of one particular Christian group, look for evidences of grace in other people. That's what you focus on. Look for evidences of grace, not things you can pick on and find fault with. Look for the evidences of grace and convey something of the mercy of the Lord that has been extended to you. And before I close and pray, let me say that even though we are to be very limited and circumscribed in the judgments we must make, there is a righteous judge who has the prerogative to judge us to the deepest motive of our hearts. And He uses that right, and that is the living God. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. And if any of you here are not ready to meet that judgment, I would urge you to prepare yourself to face God in the judgment. And there's only one way to be prepared, only one way to appear righteous before the perfectly holy God of the universe. And it is not to stand there in your own righteousness, because it is filthy in God's sight. And if you stand there in your own righteousness, you will be cast out of His presence forever. The only way to stand before God in the day of judgment and be welcomed into His presence is to stand in the righteousness of another. God sent His Son to die in the place of sinners so that by trusting in Him alone, He will take all of our sin, and in exchange God will assign to us His perfect righteousness, and we will stand in that day declared righteous, not for ourselves, but for the righteousness of Jesus that He purchased and gave to us as a gift. Be prepared for standing before God in the judgment by casting yourself upon Jesus and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let Your righteousness count for me. Take my sin, forgive me, and let Your perfect life of righteousness be mine. And God will welcome you in that day, and you will be with Him along with all the rest of the saints forever. Please believe the gospel. Let's pray.